Well, good morning. As Alex mentioned earlier, we're continuing elder nominations today and through this week, through the end of the month. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, if this is your first time with us, just to give you a little context, we're in the middle of a few sermons, a short little series, I guess you could even call it, on the subject of elders and the church and all of that in 1 Timothy. Paul's first letter to Timothy, which is about much of that. And in this letter, Timothy is in Ephesus, to give you context with that again, and remind you of that. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's giving shape and order to the church that Paul had planted there. And Paul has written to him with instructions for how Timothy should lead according to God's design and God's order, ordering worship and recognizing elders and deacons that God raises up to serve and lead in the church. And also exhorting the assembly of God's people to live life in and as the family of God. And that's what we'll take a look at this morning in these few verses. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would be faithful as you always are faithful, to be with us and move among us this morning as you've called us together as your church. Lord, we are here and we ask that you would make yourself known to us. Would you allow us in our minds and in our hearts and the depth of our very souls to see and understand your word, to believe it, to recognize that you have given it to us so that we might know you. And we pray that as you make us to know you more clearly, that you would cause us to grow in you more deeply, to become more and more like you, to reflect more and more the image of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer and our Savior and our brother. Father, would you make us to be a family, we pray, in all the ways that you need to develop that in us. Would you do that? And we pray you would do that for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Some years ago, I think 18 years ago or so, a couple of friends of mine wrote a book called The Enduring Community, Embracing the Priority of the Church. And now, this was early 2000s or so. It wasn't too distant from the 1980s. And so they made reference to a 1980s movie, which many of you have seen and you young ones maybe haven't seen. You might enjoy Top Gun, Tom Cruise, Top Gun. It was a 1980s movie about the best of the best naval aviators in the United States Navy, fighter pilots. And it was a very stirring movie, those of you who saw it back then. Gosh, that was 30 years ago. I can't believe that. But it was a very cool movie for you young ones who think that wasn't so cool. It was a very cool movie, and it was very stirring for those who went to see it. It had kind of this the same effect, I would say, of the Rocky movies, the Sylvester Stallone Rocky movies. You know, you come out of a Rocky movie, and you've just seen that amazing training scene, and you come out of a Rocky movie just ready to, I mean, you're ready to fight and box each other. You think that you can be Rocky. You come out of those movies thinking that you can be the next world heavyweight champion. In the same sort of way, Top Gun had that effect. You know, people would come out of that movie thinking, I want to be a fighter pilot. And therefore, the United States Navy engaged upon a very savvy and sly recruiting campaign. And they posted recruiters at tables in the lobbies of movie theaters. And so young people would come out of this movie, especially young guys, would come out of this movie thinking, I want to be like Tom Cruise. I want to launch off a flight deck of an aircraft carrier and go and fight against the Russians, who were the enemy of that day. And so they would sign up for the Navy, thinking that's what they would get. And instead of launching off the flight deck of an aircraft carrier, they would end up swabbing the deck of a frigate with early morning hours and late night hours, and a total disappointment. Unrealistic expectations was the point. Unrealistic expectations cause all kinds of trouble. Marriages end up on the rocks because of them. And dream jobs become routine because of them. And Christians grow disappointed with the church because of unrealistic expectations. And so here Paul is offering to Timothy the wisdom of right expectations through a right perspective about the church. So if you're going to bring order to God's family, he says, you need to see God's family rightly. Both the congregation, the people in it, need to see God's family rightly, and the elders that a congregation would choose to lead them also need to see the family rightly. What we see as Christians coming to the church is the visible church. That makes sense, right? We see what's visible. We see the local church. We see New St. Peter's Presbyterian Church, or we see the other church down the road from us or near us in our own neighborhood. We see the visible church, the people who are in it, the people who come to it in its various gatherings together. That's what we see. But here Paul draws a picture of the invisible church. It's a term that theologians use. It's an important one for us to understand. We talk about it in our new member class. Paul draws a picture of the invisible church, that is, the Holy Catholic Church, which means the worldwide, not the Roman Catholic, but the worldwide church of the Creed, which we'll read together later this morning. Paul is drawing a picture of the totality of all the people that ever have been, are, or will be saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's drawing a picture of here. That's what Paul can see. And so his implicit exhortation is this: if Christians are to live life in God's family according to God's design and God's order, then they must see the church as God sees it. I hope to come to you soon, he writes, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Do you see the church from God's perspective? Does your perspective on the church need to change? Paul brings that change of perspective by first explaining who we are. Who we are as the church. And so, much like we saw last week in the description of an elder, where we saw that the man comes before the task, right? Paul wrote about the task of an under-shepherd and the nobility of that task, but then he goes on to explain the man and describe the person rather than the task. He alludes to the task, but the emphasis is on the person. In a similar sort of way, the church, its identity shapes its behavior. The concern is not so much what you do as a Christian, but who you are as the church. And so who are we? Paul gives a few images here. We are the household of God. The household of God. This is a very intentional term here. As Paul writes his letter, he's being thematic. He's being almost poetic, actually, because he's used this term already several times in verses preceding. We saw some of them last week. In verse 4, he says that an elder must manage his own household well. That is, his children, demonstrating respect for a dad who is as a man worthy of such respect. He manages his household well. And then Paul goes on to say that deacons likewise must manage their children and their households well. And if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, then how will he care for God's church? Paul interchanges that word church for household. He's making the same point. He's concerned about the household because the church is a family. That's what he's after here. The church is a household. It's a family of people related, not just related, but sisters and brothers, fathers and mothers, and that in an eternal relationship with one another. God is our eternal Father, and therefore we are eternally brothers and sisters with each other. And that can be a challenge. You know, let's just admit it up front. That can be a real challenge because we have a lot of differences among us. I don't know where this poem came from, but it's a great one. Little quip. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. It's a funny little quip, isn't it? It's funny because it rhymes and it's clever, but it's funny because it's true. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. And that can be a hard story because Christians, just like any ordinary human being, I'm not excusing us for being human beings, we're fallen people, broken, sinful in all kinds of ways, but just like any ordinary human being, Christians also tend to gravitate towards people who are like we are, who share the same interests, who share the same stage of life, who look like we do, who are comfortable to us because we kind of know what to expect with them. And so Christians tend to gather easily in Christian clubs. There are lots of different Christian clubs out there. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to disapprove of any and all Christian clubs. Christian clubs can be very helpful to a Christian. For example, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, FCA, was very helpful to me when I was in middle school and high school, even into college. It was very helpful, exhorting me to follow Jesus and grow in grace. FCA. Young Life. Young Life is a very popular Christian club among teenagers and among some beyond teenagers who really love Young Life. Young Life, I know, was important to Mary, my wife, when she was young, pointing her to Christ, to follow Jesus and to understand His gospel. Young Life can be very helpful. Bible Study Fellowship. Isn't it kind of an adult Bible study club where men gather together and women gather together to study the Bible? It's a Christian club. The Christian Legal Society is a professional Christian club. And there are all kinds of other Christian clubs out there that are fine and helpful to Christians at different points in their walk in the gospel. But here's what you have to understand. A Christian club is not the church. In the church, people are united by one thing only, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not united by their favorite sport. They're not united by their preferred friends from school who they enjoy seeing 5 days a week, so let me go to the Christian club and see them again because I'm comfortable with those people. They're not united by their preferred friends. They're not united by their gender. They're not united by their profession. They're not even united by their common interests that engage their recreational time. That's not what Christians in the church are united by. The church is the family of God. And so its redemptive value is far greater than any Christian club. In this household, God challenges and exhorts people of all different shapes and sizes and colors to give themselves to one another in love because they're united in Jesus. From Christ, the whole body, Paul writes to the Ephesians, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every brother and sister, every father and mother in Christ are joined together. And so the question for us is, where are we lacking in love for our eternal brothers and sisters who may not, in a worldly sense, share much in common with us? it's harder to nurture relationships in the church than it is in your neighborhood, because there in your neighborhood, you're united by geographic concerns that are common to you. And that seems very immediate and important to you. It's harder to nurture relationships in a youth group than it is in your Christian club, because there in your club, you're united around personal preferences and people that you just like. It's hard to nurture relationships in a place where your consumer appetite does not get fed. And God is not interested in feeding consumer appetites. He's not. That's not what the church is. God won't budge. A third century theologian saw it this way, and he said, "He cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." That's a profound and huge, and in our world, controversial statement, because it strikes at the heart of our American independence. Who are you to say I can't have God for my father just because I won't meet your criteria? This third century theologian, Cyprian, wasn't making up criteria. He was simply stating what Scripture states. You can't have God for your father if you don't have the church for your mother. Because the church is God's creation. It is His family. We are eternally brothers and sisters because we are the household of God. And we are also, Paul says, the church of the living God. A couple of things here to unpack. The church. We are the church. The Greek word is ekklesia, which is important because it literally means the assembly. We are the assembly of the living God. And this assembly idea is not a new concept in the New Testament. It didn't begin with the New Testament. The church is not a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament, Moses led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness in the Exodus. And as they gathered in the wilderness, they gathered together. God called them all together for Moses to address them. And from that point on, Scripture refers to that gathering of God's people Israel as the assembly. The word is Hebrew at that point, not Greek, but it's still the same. It's the assembly of God's people. And so when you come to the New Testament and the writers begin to refer to the same continuous concept from old to new, the word is still the assembly, but we translate it the church. The church in the New Testament is a continuation of what God had begun in the Old Testament when He gathered His family together. And it is a holy gathering. Now, you heard earlier this morning over here from Brian Post, who read from Exodus 35, that reading from Exodus 35. And I'd be curious to know what thoughts were going through your mind as you heard that reading. You probably wonder, you know, what do you guys do? Do you just invite people from the congregation up to torture them and have them read the phone book? Architectural plans? I mean, how dry can it possibly get? Why would we include something like that in the liturgy of our worship service? Well, did you listen carefully to what you were hearing? You were hearing Moses describe through God's words to the people, the gathering of His people, and they're together bringing their contributions to the building of the tabernacle, the place where the church of the living God would meet. The tabernacle was the place. Their hearts were stirred and moved among them to bring things for the building of this house where the assembly would be represented by priests who would enter into the presence of God. They would enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people as the assembly gathered, because God is living. God would live, as it were, in that tabernacle and later in the temple and now in His church. God is the living God. Paul is here making a bold claim when he says that God is the living God, as opposed to the dead gods all around us. To the Thessalonians, he had written, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." In other words, the idols that you previously served were dead. And this is the one true and living God. And now he's writing a similar thing to the Ephesians through Timothy, because in Ephesus, You may remember from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, you can read the account of this happening. In Ephesus, they had a very prominent temple, the temple of Artemis. Diana was the Roman god who was worshipped in the temple of Artemis. And there in Acts chapter 19, there's a major disturbance as Paul is preaching the gospel because a silversmith there in Ephesus, whose business was to fashion idols out of silver, and he had quite a business, a marketing scheme of selling these silver idols to people who were going to worship in the temple of Artemis. And this silversmith recognized that Paul's gospel that he was preaching was a great threat to his business. And so this man created a disturbance and a riot, and people gathered together yelling out and chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is the context into which Paul is writing 1 Timothy. And Paul is saying through Timothy, that goddess Diana, who they go to that great temple to worship, that goddess is dead. The idols are dead. Only the true God is living. And he's so living, in fact, that he brings life where there is none, and he chooses to reside in the assembly of his church. And where he resides, he brings life. So, do we really believe that the living God is here? Does the living God truly meet us when we gather together as the assembly of God in this theater, in this place that's not normally a church except for Sunday morning? Does the living God truly gather together with us and among us? I mean, I think you need to join me in my own confession to say we have a hard time really believing that. It's hard to recognize sometimes because we're so dull of spirit. Annie Dillard is an author who wrote of this sort of thing. I want to read you this quote from her. She says, "On the whole, I do not find Christians, outside of the catacombs at least, sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor of their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear straw hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." Do you hear that? To enter into the church of the living God is a very risky proposition, because God lives in his church. And yet, we think in terms of consuming spiritual products. That's just kind of the way we've been trained by our culture. You know, for example, we post, many of you may not know this, you should know this, we post every Friday on our website the liturgy for the coming Sunday morning worship service. And we post it there every Friday as a preview of sorts. If you didn't know that it was there, I'd encourage you to go and find it on the worship page and see that it's there. We post it not as a preview so that you can decide whether you should come or not, because I realize for many in our culture, there's a temptation to say, well, I'm going to take a look and see what church is going to be about on Sunday morning. If we're going to sing the hymns that I like, or if the sermon text looks interesting, or if the title of the sermon is clever, or, you know, or whatever, some little hitch to get me to come. But if there's not, then maybe I'll find something else to do. That's the temptation of our souls. That's not why we put that preview there. We put it there rather so that you can better prepare yourselves for what you will experience when you do come. Because you're coming into the presence of the living God. And the living God brings life in ways that will scare you. He is present with us. Martin Luther described his own experience this way. He said, "At home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." Do you experience that when you gather together with the assembly of God's people? I realize that, you know, we have dull souls and dull hearts, and the preacher does too. And sometimes we have a hard time riling up our own souls together to worship. And yet this is the very thing that should happen, because we are the church of the living God, and there is only one living God. Paul goes on to say, we also are a pillar and foundation of the truth. A pillar and foundation of the truth. This is obviously architectural metaphor, and both of these things, a pillar and a foundation, are essential for a building's health, as it were, its stability. The foundation provides support from below, right? And a pillar, what does a pillar do? We don't see pillars in our modern construction because we cleverly hide them in the walls, but a pillar stands on the foundation and holds the building up high. It elevates the roof, not just so that it will be safe inside, but so that all outside can see it. That's what a pillar does. It holds the building up high. And so the picture here is that the church supports the truth and it lifts up the truth. It's a pillar and foundation of the truth. The church doesn't determine what's true. You have to realize that's the case. And when you're nominating and electing elders to lead in the church, you have to be clear on the fact that you're not nominating a man to determine what's true. Churches have confused this in ages past. This is not the point. The church doesn't determine what's true. Only God himself can determine what's true, and he has done so, and he does not budge on it. But rather, the church defends, supports, and proclaims, lifts up before the world, the truth. And so that means for us as a church, when we come to a gospel truth that makes us uneasy in this world, for example, gender roles in the church, or love your neighbor as yourself, love your brothers and sisters in the church as yourself. Those are controversial and uncomfortable doctrines of truth in the world, are they not? And so as a church, when we come to those sorts of things, we have a choice to make. And that choice is this. Are we going to try to be acceptable to the world? Or are we going to aspire to be faithful to God's word? Because only in God's word is truth determined. And so when you nominate a man to be elder, you have to ask yourself this question, which you should ask about yourself too. Is this a man who just loves to defend the truth, that is to support the truth, to prove logically and rationally to people who don't see the things the way he does that this is true? Is that his only concern? Or is he a man who only loves to lift up truth to people, but he's not concerned about defending and supporting truth? He can let it slide. I just want to tell people something that they need to know. Is he only one or the other of those two things? He shouldn't be. He should be both. He should be one who's capable of and desirous of defending the truth, of supporting the truth, of explaining with rationale understandable to those ears who hear why the gospel is in fact true, and yet at the same time lifting up Jesus with not only his words but his life so that others can see it. That's what an elder should be. That is, in fact, what the church is to be. And so when we look at the church, what we so easily see is the visible church. But we must see it from God's perspective. We must see who we are. And then we must see why we are who we are. Why we are who we are. In verse 16, there is, I would say, a means for why we are who we are, and also an end for why we are who we are. Let me explain. The means. Why we are who we are. How did we become who we are is what I mean. How do we become who we are? Well, how we became these things is born out of what we confess to believe. And that's what Paul writes in verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, when Paul says that term mystery, he uses that word a fair amount in his letters. He's pretty fond of that word. It's a very intentional and theological word. And when he writes this word in Romans and in Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, he uses it very intentionally. He says things like, the mystery that was kept secret for ages. Or, I am a steward of the mysteries of God. Or, the mystery was made known by revelation. Or, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Whenever Paul is writing this word mystery, he's always referring to Christ, to Jesus, as the revelation of God's previously hidden plan of salvation. In other words, Christ himself is the fulfillment of every Old Testament call to godliness. And so Paul gives us this poem. And this poem breaks down into three couplets, three pairs of brief little statements of confession of faith. See what they are. He says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Now, this is a poem that Christians would have memorized. It's a confession of faith, as it were. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. This first little couplet is a bookend pairing of the revelations of Christ. The New International Version says he appeared in a body. He was manifested in the flesh. That is, the incarnation. Jesus was revealed in the incarnation. But not just the incarnation. That was the front bookend. The back bookend is the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Romans, Paul says, the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. He proved who he was. He justified his life by raising him from the dead. And so we confess the bookends of the revelation of Jesus, the incarnation and the resurrection. And the second couplet says, he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. This one gives us kind of a contrasting picture of the witnesses of Jesus. The angels were the ones closest to him who were fully knowledgeable of his coming before he came. And they came and they sang glory to God in the highest when he took on flesh. And then there are the nations. He's proclaimed among the nations, the Gentiles, those who are furthest from him. Those who are closest, those who are furthest. He's proclaimed to them both, and both are witnesses of his presence. And then the third couplet, he was believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This one is talking about the geography, as it were, of the reception of Christ, where he was received. He was believed on in the world, and yet he was taken up into glory. He was received by those who would believe on him on this world, and he was taken up into glory and received by God back into heaven. And so this poem is a poem of confession of faith. The mystery of godliness is great. What Paul is saying here doesn't mean it's hard to be godly. It is hard to be godly, but that's not the point of what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus is great. Jesus is the mystery. The mystery of godliness is great. You aren't godly by your own efforts. You're godly by your confession of faith. You don't behave as brothers and sisters in the church because you're able. You behave as brothers and sisters in the church because your confession is the same. Jesus is what unites you together, and nothing else. That's the means that Paul offers here, but what's the end? In other words, for what purpose are we who we are? These verses are really the central theme of the apostle's letter here. He states so much when he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And why is life in the family of God so vital? This is what Paul is after here. I want you to know how people should behave as brothers and sisters in the church. Why is that so important? Because it is at the heart evangelistic. Remember the priorities for worship that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And there Paul described how he exhorts the church to gather to pray for all types of people. And to lift holy hands in prayer and to wear respectable attire when you're together so as not to be a distraction and to fill your God-given roles with humility and joy. And he explains, Paul says, this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Proper order in the church means that we're united by Jesus Christ and nothing else. And as we are, we're proclaiming him to the world around us so that they also might come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, our as we've stated in this past year as a church, kind of our approach to ministry is not issue-oriented. If you remember those four words, reason, rest, renewal, restoration, that God reasons with us from his word, and he offers us rest in the justification by faith in Christ alone, and he renews us by the work of grace and sanctification, and he restores us ultimately as he glorifies us. And what do those things paint a picture of? What are they but the coming of the kingdom of God in our lives? This is what drives the ministry of the church, is the coming of the kingdom of God. The proper approach to ministry is not driven by any particular issue. And there are lots of issues out there. Evangelism. Some churches are centered around how they do evangelism, or missions, or social justice, or even abortion and pro-life. I think today is the Sunday when many Christians around the country observe Pro-Life Sunday, and so they lift up that concern, which is a very important concern for us. And listen, our hearts are all with the desire to see that plague eradicated from our land and from the world. But even that particular issue doesn't drive the church. Rather, the issue drives the church. And what is the issue? It is the coming of the kingdom of God. And the degree to which we repent and forgive among ourselves will go far or not far in persuading our neighbors to believe this gospel. Kent Hughes was a pastor in Chicago area for many years, and he tells the story of a young man who was converted in his church, who came to know Christ and was very radically changed as a result. And because of this young man's radical change of life, this young man's father, who did not understand it and was overbearing and intimidating, came to see Dr. Hughes at his house. He came and knocked on the door, and he came in aggressively, wanting to understand who this man was who had led his son to such a radical change of life. And he conducted a full examination of Dr. Hughes' home, his furniture, his children, his wife. He wanted to see what this man was all about, and he left with a threat. He said, "This thing had better be real, Dr. Hughes. I am watching you." And Kent Hughes describes it. He says, "After months of hostile observation of his son and of me and of the church, the son urged me to meet with his father again. And I well remember the terror I felt when I pressed the doorbell. The evening began with a curse, as that hard man cursed his own wickedness and began to weep. He sought Christ's forgiveness that night, and he found it, and then he lived the rest of his life for Christ and for his church. That man had observed, he had watched, he had looked carefully to see what the family of God looked like. Because if my son is going to change his life and become a part of this, it better be real. And he observed that it was. And evangelistically, it changed this man's life forever. We are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. We are a pillar and foundation of the truth. Through us, God holds out his life-giving gospel to the world. Elder nominations are vital. They are very important in the church, and so pray that God would raise up godly men who love his church and who long to lead his church as under-shepherds in such a way that the world will believe the gospel because of this family. And pray that God would make us more and more to be a family that repents to one another, that forgives one another and that unites with one another around one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ alone. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given to us your word and you have unflinchingly, unhesitatingly spoken truth to us in it. And for this we give you thanks and honor, and we pray that you would make us, Lord, to be a family that reflects your grace, that reflects your image, that reflects your glory, so that we might exhort one another to believe, and that we might also exhort those around us who watch to believe as well and to find life in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.